in the 12th chapter of Matthew, verse 22, the Bible says they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, so that he couldn't see, couldn't talk. Demon-possessed. And then Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to be there? And to watch Jesus heal? To be there and to see the expression on that man's face when the first thing he saw in his whole life was the face of his Savior. Wouldn't you love to have been there? You'd think that the people would just be shouting, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." But instead, they went running to their pastors. And they said, "What about that? Jesus healed the man. He opened his eyes so he could see. He loosed his tongue so that he could talk. What about that? Is he the Messiah?" And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "No, that's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." No, that wasn't the Messiah. That was the devil. You know, there's an old saying that we still use today: if you can't fault the message, shoot the messenger. They couldn't fault anything that Jesus taught. So all they could do is discredit him by calling him a demon. No, that's a cult. Some of you have heard that. When you told people you were going to Revelation Now over at the Adventist Church, "Oh, don't go there, that's a cult." There's not one text of Scripture that can refute the things that you've been taught, not one. If you can't fault the message, shoot the messenger. That's the devil's age-old tactic. No, that wasn't God. That wasn't the Messiah. That was the devil, Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so Jesus said to them in verse 31, "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit, that will not be forgiven." That's what we call the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. What is it? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus said. Well, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We have just seen it. Jesus performed a miracle. Supernatural, obviously by a supernatural power. And they said, "No, that was not God, that was the devil. No, that was not the Holy Spirit, that was the devil." Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to attribute the work of the Spirit of God to the devil. That's the unpardonable sin. Now, many people will say, "Pastor, I'm sure glad you told me that, because I'll make sure I never blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I'll never say that when the Spirit is working that that's the devil." Maybe not. But there are two things to be aware of. First of all, it does not take the unpardonable sin to be lost. People are going to be lost for plain old unpardoned sin. But secondly, and that's the part that I want to focus on tonight, those Pharisees who were the most religious appearing people of the times, those Pharisees never dreamed that they would ever commit the unpardonable sin. They never thought in a million years that they would attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Never thought they'd do it. So then the question should arise, how did they get there? How did they get to the place where they would be willing to say knowingly that the work of God was the devil? How did they get there? It's important to us because in the last days, we're going to discover that most of the world is going to be the enemy of God's people, but they think they're carrying out God's righteous judgment. Jesus said, the time is coming when those who try to kill you will think they're providing a service to God. So how do they get there? See, that's the question. How does a person get to the place to where they could think that killing a true follower of Jesus is serving God? How do they get there? How did these Pharisees get to the place to where they would say, that wasn't God at all, that was the devil? Well, Jesus shows us how they got there. In verse 30, He said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So you see, Jesus is stripping away any possibility of being neutral about God. You cannot be neutral about God. Either we are with him or against him. You cannot be neutral. You know, it's interesting to watch politicians. They're masters at being neutral on controversial positions and decisions. They'll go one place and someone, what do you think about that? And they'll just wax eloquently somewhere else where they hold a different opinion. What do you think about it? And they'll take that side. They're neutral. Doesn't matter, here, there. But you can't be neutral about God. You cannot open the Word of God and discover God's truth and walk away the same person you were before you came. Either you are with him or you're against him. Either we're gathering with him or scattering. To know God's truth and not embrace God's truth and bring it into our hearts and into our lives is to scatter. And it makes us become his enemy. I want to show you how this happens, because it was the attempt to be neutral that paved the way to the unpardonable sin for those Pharisees. That's why Jesus said it. If you're not with me, you're against me. You can't be neutral. And when they tried to be neutral, or when anyone tries to be neutral about God or about God's truth, sooner or later, they are going to be forced to make an excuse to explain why they're neutral. Sooner or later, they're going to have to make an excuse. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then why aren't you following him? And when they answer that question, they have to make an excuse. They have to give a reason why they're not following him. And that excuse makes them the enemy to Jesus. Well, I would be a Christian, but my wife said that she would leave me if I became a Christian and joined the church. That excuse makes them the enemy of God. That excuse is saying that the wife is more important to him than Jesus is. And it makes us the enemy to Jesus. It was excuses that paved the way to the unpardonable sin. Because when we know truth and fail to act on that truth, it works back on us. It deadens our spirit. You know what it's like. You have done things that were wrong, probably. I don't know that I'm the only one in here that ever did anything wrong. I imagine you have. And when you did, you felt a little pang of conscience. But if you did it again, your conscience might bother you, but not as badly as it did the first time. And if you do it again, not quite as badly. You know what I'm talking about. Sin works back on us and makes it easier to do again. And so when Jesus appeared on the scene as a miraculous fulfillment of prophecy at just the right time, we studied that one the other night, and the shepherds even saw that star in the sky that led them to Bethlehem. There were a lot of miraculous things that had to happen in order to bring Jesus into this world. And he came, and then he appeared in the temple. He began to answer questions with a knowledge of God that was far beyond what a child his age would have known. So he gave a lot of evidence that he was the Messiah. But they rejected it. And every time they rejected the evidence, it made it easier to reject the next piece of evidence that Jesus gave. And every time they rejected more, it made it easier to take the next step. Until finally, they found themselves confronted with a man that worked a miracle, obviously by supernatural power, and they had to decide, was that God or was it the devil? And they chose to believe it was the devil, and it was just as easy for them to commit the unpardonable sin. It was just as easy for them to say that was Beelzebub, the prince of demons, than it was to make the first excuse in the beginning. That's the mysterious way of sin. And that's what I would like to explore with you tonight. Because it was excuses that paved the way for the unpardonable sin. The moment a person makes an excuse, or the moment a person fails to embrace the truth that they discover from the Word of God, then they'll be forced to make an excuse, and that excuse makes us his enemy. Not gathering with him, we would be scattering. And I've discovered that there were five basic excuses that Jesus heard that people gave him for not following him. Five basic excuses. And I've discovered those same five excuses. I hear them today all the time. The same devil that was at work in Jesus' day is at work right now. Would you like to know what those five excuses are?
Yes.
All right, I'm going to show you. But I need to tell you something first. We were on the East Coast one time in Norfolk, Virginia. I'll always remember this. I was visiting with a man who was really struggling to make his decision to follow Jesus and become a Christian. He'd never done that before. He was really struggling with it. So I was visiting with him in his home, and he went down the list, all five of the excuses, every single one of them he gave me. So we talked about it a little bit, prayed with him, and then I left. He came to the meeting that night, and it just happened to be this lesson that I'm doing right now. And he sat there, I could see his face just getting redder and redder and redder, and he was angry. And when I finished, he came storming down here, and he said, "Pastor, you told them everything I said to you today." I said, "Let me see your printout." So he handed me his printout, and I said, "Look, it's all in here. I didn't print this up from the time I left your house and got here." People don't believe there's a devil. Follow me around sometimes. You'll see him. Because wherever you talk about Jesus, he's there giving people excuses to make. Same five. So what were they? What were the excuses that Jesus heard? The first one, John, the 9th chapter, Gospel of John, chapter 9. Verse 28, Jesus had just healed a man and once again got their backs up. And they hurled insults at him. And they said, "You are this fellow's disciple? We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Unanswered questions. Where did he come from anyway? Who's his father? Unanswered questions. I hear that all the time. "Pastor, I got a lot of questions. I got to know everything about the Bible and about God and about Jesus before I can become a Christian." Unanswered questions. In another place, in John chapter 32, John chapter 7, in John the 7th chapter, verse 40, on hearing his word, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Verse 41, others said, "He is the Christ." Still others said, "How can he be the Christ? He came from Galilee. Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. They had questions. Where did he come from? Galilee? Bethlehem? Well, how can he be the Christ? And they were fighting. They were divided over Jesus. Because they had unanswered questions. Sometimes people will tell you, Adventists are divisive. They divide Christianity over the Sabbath and Sunday. The truth is, truth always divides those who want to follow it from those who don't want to follow it. Why do you think they put Jesus on the cross? Truth always divides. Don't expect a smooth road. Don't expect to be able to run around and say, "Hey man, I learned Saturday's a Sabbath day. Isn't that cool?" Because they're not going to think it's cool. What matters is, what does God think? What does God say? The people were divided because of Jesus. They had unanswered questions. Don't be like the fool caught on top of a burning building. The firemen had a net down there below, and the stairs were burning, the elevators were burning, and there was no way for him to get down. And they got the net spread out. "Hey, jump, we'll catch you." "Well, wait a minute," he says. "I've got questions to be answered first. How'd this fire get started in the first place?" "Well, don't worry about that. Jump, and then we'll tell you how it got started." "Well, I have other questions. How do I know that net's strong enough? How do I know you won't drop it and let me die?" Sure, we have questions. There are a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. I have people tell me that all the time. "Pastor, I'm going to get my little red notebook, And after you're finished, I'm going to go through that book and read everything and look up every text until I know it all. And then I'll be ready to be baptized or to follow Jesus or to keep the Sabbath or whatever decision they may make. I hear this all the time. I need a little more time. I need to study more and more and more. Don't misunderstand me. You need to study. You need to understand what you believe. You need to know what's truth. You need to know what you're dying to when you get in that baptism. You need to know what you're rising up to live a new life and what it's all about. You need to understand those and be prepared to do your best to live that way. But the truth is, if you've been coming to Revelation now in the last 4 weeks, you have done more than 6 months worth of going to church. And a lot of you have told me that you've learned more in the last 4 weeks than you've learned in your whole life about the Bible. And it's not because I'm such a great teacher. I'm not. It's because when you let the Word of God interpret itself, comparing Scripture with Scripture, it makes sense. You see the big picture. It all falls into place. It's irresistible. It's powerful. It's true. Got unanswered questions. I got a lot of questions. I got a list. Especially Paul. I want to talk to Paul when we get to heaven. I'm going to ask him, Paul, Colossians chapter 2, let no one judge you by Sabbath days which are shadow. Couldn't you have found a better way to write that? You know how much trouble you caused me? Yeah, I've got questions. But I want to tell you, the truth that we need to know is so clear that the questions, you can put them off on the side and wait to get your answers. You got a whole lifetime to dig and dig and get the answers to questions. But you can know that Jesus is the Son of God. You can know that He died on the cross to save you for your sins. You can know that He'll save you by grace through faith and not by works, that it's a free gift. You can know that. There's enough evidence to believe that and to know. You can know that the Bible says God made this world in 6 days, rested on the seventh day, blessed it, and made it holy. It's plain. It's as clear as it can be. You can know that. You can know that when we die, the Bible says we're asleep in Christ until the last trumpet, when the dead and Christ will rise. You can know that. You can be sure about that. Well, maybe there are some texts that we have questions about, but I want to tell you the evidence is overwhelming for the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. That's not a very good excuse. And then the second one, right here in John, this time John chapter 7 in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering things about Jesus, and then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to go out and arrest him. So they went out to arrest Jesus, and then those guards came back, and there was no Jesus with them. And so the temple guards came back, and the chief priests in verse 45 and the Pharisees asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" I love the answer that they gave. No one ever spoke the way this man does. The guards declared. They went to arrest Jesus. They heard him speak, and it melted their hearts. We have never heard anything like that before. Verse 47, you mean he has deceived you also? They asked. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed him? No, just this mob that knows nothing about the law. There's a curse on them. In other words, if Jesus is really the truth, why doesn't everybody else believe in it? If he was the truth, everybody would believe in him. The excuse, it's not popular. Jesus said truth would never be popular all the way to the end. He said straight is the way and narrow the gate that leads to life, and only a few are going to find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are going to go there. If something is popular, then we need to dig down deeper and find out for sure whether or not we're seeing it right. Because truth is not going to be popular. It wasn't popular in Noah's day. We saw that last night. One man on the whole planet Earth got it right. He was the only one who knew the truth. Suppose somebody were going, well, I'm going to go visit every church and find out which one's teaching the truth or how many. There was only one man teaching the truth. How could he be right and everyone else be wrong? You're going to hear that today. Those Adventists, they're the only ones that say Saturday's the Sabbath day. Wow. How can they be right? Look, little bitty church over there on the side street. We got the big temples. We got big cathedrals. How can it be right? You don't judge right or wrong by how popular something is. We judge right or wrong by whether or not God says so. You mean he's deceived you too? Any of the rulers or the Pharisees? No. Just that mob, they don't know anything about the law. There's a curse on them. See, they always blame the ones that are right when they don't want to follow the truth. You know, when you ask that question, why doesn't everybody else see it? Then you're beginning to get some insight into the power of the Antichrist. Because the whole world is going to worship the beast thinking they're following the Lamb. That ought to tell us why doesn't everybody else see it is not the right question to ask. The question is, what does God say? And then there's another excuse. Rich young man came up to Jesus one time. What should I do to be saved? Oh, just keep the commandments, Jesus said. Well, I've done that ever since I was a little boy. And Jesus said, just this one thing. Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, then take up your cross and follow me. And the rich young man thought about that, realized he had too much to give up, hung his head, turned around, and walked away from Jesus because he thought it would have cost him too much to follow him. Cost too much. I can't afford to pay tithe, Pastor, because I just barely can pay my bills and cost too much. That was an excuse Jesus heard. I can't afford to keep the Sabbath. I might lose my job. And, you know, the economy is pretty tough these days. If I lose my job because of the Sabbath, God doesn't want me to lose my job. He wants me to take care of my family, so I think it would be okay for me to keep, you see, excuses. It was the excuses that paved the way to the unpardonable sin. I remember we were in another country in South Africa doing a revelation now in Port Elizabeth. And we were in a big theater downtown, jam-packed, hundreds of people coming. But I'll never forget one lady. She came up to me after we talked about the Sabbath. And she told me what had happened. She said, you know, I got that pamphlet and I took it home and I studied it and I came to the conclusion that the Bible does teach Saturday's the Sabbath day. And she was a department manager in Pick and Pay. Pick and Pay is a big department store there, groceries and electronics, like, kind of like Fred Meyer, something like that here today. That was in South Africa. And she was a department manager. She went to the store manager and said, I've been studying the Bible and we've come to the conclusion that Saturday is the Sabbath day and I can't work anymore. God doesn't want us to work from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. He wants us to set that day totally aside for Him. I can't work on Saturdays anymore. Can you help me? And he said, yeah, we can help you. We'll help you go find another job. She said, well, I have to be faithful to God. I can't go against Him. And they said, well, you know, it's your call, it's your decision, it's your choice. And it's really too bad, because we're opening up a brand new store on the other side of town, and you are the one that they had picked to be the store manager. Doubled salary, brand new car. Would I have to work on Saturdays? Absolutely. It's our busiest day, you know that. What would you have done? She didn't even have to pray about it. She didn't have to think about it. She got her marching orders from God, and she said, I can't go against God. So they fired her. They even had a farewell party for her. Now she didn't know what she was going to do, but she trusted God. She prayed, Lord, You promise You'd take care of me. I'm claiming that promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll take care of your needs. And she did. She claimed the promise. It was just a day or two later, she got a phone call from the store manager again. Can you come back? Nobody knows what to do around here except you. Do I have to work on Saturdays, sunset Friday to sunset Saturday? No, just come on back. Seek ye first His kingdom, and He's going to take care of you. Now, I can't promise you that it'll always work out that way. I don't know that. I know that the time is coming when we need to be willing to die for God. But I know one thing. He knows what you need. He knows what's best for you. Seek ye first His kingdom, and God is going to take care of you. You can claim that because He said it. It doesn't cost too much to follow Jesus. It costs too much not to follow Him. What if we lost everything here in this old world? What do we have? It's nothing compared to what God has for you up there. An eternity of perfect happiness and joy and peace, and never ever having to do anything you don't want to do, and never ever not having to do things that you want to do. Wouldn't you like to live like that? What do we have to lose? It doesn't cost too much. Cost too much not to follow Him. And then the next excuse, number four. This one's the worst. The devil doesn't play by the rules. He's not afraid to kick when people are down. This is in Matthew 10th chapter, verse 34. Jesus said, Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And now it gets worse. Jesus said in verse 35, I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies would be the members of his own household. And anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And I used to really be stumped over that text. How could Jesus say those things? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Through the years, I began to understand it. You see, the moment you accept Christ as your Savior at that moment, you are at peace with God. And nobody can take it away. But at that same moment, you become an enemy to the world. And we will never have peace with this world until Jesus comes and heals it all. Even families will turn against each other. Are you prepared to take your stand? Even in the face of fierce opposition from the people you love the most? See, Jesus is radical. He believes so much in what he has and what he wants to give you that he's asking us to risk the things that mean the most to us in order to have it. He loves us, and we can trust him. And you know, the interesting thing is that the marriage relationship, at least the way it's supposed to be, is a triangle. God is at the top, and the husband and wife are at each corner. And the closer we get to God, what happens? The closer we get to each other. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's why Jesus explained, if we put our father or mother ahead of Jesus, or if we put a husband or a wife ahead of Jesus, we're not worthy of him. Because if the husband says, you can't be baptized, you can't become a Christian, you can't join the church, and she listens to her husband, she's putting him above God, and God's hands are tied. He can't use her to witness through her to reach him. But the moment she takes her stand and says, look, I have to keep God first. I'm going to do everything I can to be a better wife, to make you happy, to make your life rich and rewarding. I'm going to do all that I can. I love you, and I'm learning how to love you more and more, but I have to put God first, and that's going to make me a better wife for you. When we take that stand, no matter how he responds, we're giving God the opportunity to use us to reach out to the ones that we love. I've seen it happen. Not always, because every person has to make their own decision and their own choice. But at least we can give them every advantage possible that heaven has available to make it easy as possible to choose for Jesus. George and Linda were coming to our meetings in Louisville, Kentucky, years and years ago. And they sat right on the front row, first three nights. Came early, marked their text, got their Bibles all ready. And then on the fourth night, Linda came. George wasn't there. I said, Linda, where's George? See, I can tell when people miss because they sit in the same spots. And when it's empty, I know, oh, no, they're not here. Where's George? And she said, well, he's not going to come back anymore. Why not? He said, he's just not really that interested. But you're going to keep coming? Oh, yes, I'm going to keep coming. And she did. She kept coming. And she just rejoiced in every bit of truth that she could discover from God's Word. Finally, we talked about baptism. And she had never been a Christian before. And she came down to the front and she said, Pastor, I want to be baptized like Jesus was. And so we talked about it, and she made her plans for a baptism and told George, trying to get him to come back at least one more time to see her baptism. She says, George, I'm getting baptized, and I want you to come and see it. And George says, you're getting baptized? Yeah. Over my dead body, you're getting baptized. You were not a Christian when I married you, and I'm not going to be married to a goody-goody Christian now. You can't get baptized. Well, what would you do in a situation like that? I know what some of you are thinking. Thinking you'd put your hands on your hips and say, that's what you think, Buster. But I want to tell you, when you find yourself in that position, it's a whole different ballgame. She came to the meeting that night, and she wasn't as bubbly as she had been. And I said, what's the matter? She said, George won't let me get baptized. She says, I don't know what to do, Pastor. What should I do? I said, you're going to have to decide that for yourself. I can't. Wished I could, but I can't. But I'll tell you what you need to think about. What you need to think about is, what do you think Jesus wants you to do right now? She said, I know what he wants. He wants me to get baptized. I said, are you sure? She said, I'm sure. I said, then follow the Lamb. Okay, I'm going to do it. So she said she wanted to be baptized the next night. She told George, I'm getting baptized. He got mad, and he locked her up in the bedroom. A friend came to pick her up, to take her to the meeting, and she couldn't get out. So she opened the window, stuck her head out the window, said, George, lock me in my bedroom. I can't get out. Now the whole neighborhood knows what's going on. George is madder than ever. So he opened the door, and he said, go ahead and go, but if you get baptized, don't come back. What would you do? Don't come back. She came to the meeting, had a little plastic bag with her clothes in it. And she was baptized. What an expression she had on her face when she came out of that water. Sure, she was scared, but she had that calm assurance that Jesus was with her. The next night, George was sitting next to her in that front pew again. Seek ye first God's kingdom and give the people that you love at least the best chance they have to follow Jesus. Can't guarantee it'll happen for everybody. It doesn't, because everybody has to make their own choice. But at least give them a chance. And then the fifth one. I think I probably hear this one almost as much as, why doesn't everybody else see it, Pastor? Fifth one, don't rush me. I need more time. I need to think it through. I already mentioned 24 nights, that's 6 months worth of going to church once a week. How much time do we need? How much time do we have? Maybe that's the question we ought to ask. Sometimes it sounds like this. Well, Pastor, I'm going to pray about it, and when I feel the Spirit move me, then I'm going to go forward. I haven't found one verse in the Bible that says, wait till the Spirit moves you. Wait till you feel right about it. Wait till you feel good about it. I want to tell you something. Jesus did not feel good about going up that hill to Calvary. He begged the Father, if there is any other way. He wanted to walk away. He didn't feel good about it. He didn't feel like going, but he went because he knew it was right. And that's exactly what James says. He who knows what is right and does it not, for him it is sin. When we know the truth, then God expects us to do it, whether we feel like it or not. Jonah didn't feel like going to Nineveh. Daniel didn't feel like getting tossed into a lion's den. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego didn't feel like getting tossed into the fire. There's nothing in the Bible that says, when it feels good, do it. Nike says that, not God. The Bible says that when you know what is right, then do it. And I don't think we understand how dangerous it is to wait, put off, delay when God is calling us. I don't think we understand how dangerous it is. It's kind of like you get a new job and it means you got to get up an hour earlier, so you set your alarm clock in the morning, that clock goes off and, oh, no way, I'm not ready to get up yet. So you reach over there, fumbling around, trying to find that snooze button, hit the snooze button, just 5 more minutes, that's all I need, 5 more minutes. You know, the 5 minutes of sleep that you get after that alarm goes off is better than a whole night's worth of sleep. And so you're, 5 more minutes, the alarm goes off again, oh man, you get out of bed, get dressed, off to work. Next morning, zing, alarm goes off, 5 more minutes, that's all. Just feels so warm and good in here. I don't want to get out yet. Just 5 more minutes. And then the next morning, snooze button. Until one morning you wake up and you hear sounds that you weren't hearing before. And the angle of the sun is a lot different than it was before. And you look at that clock and you realize you're already late for work. Say, Pastor, it sounds like you're speaking from experience. Yeah, I'm afraid I am. And you pick up that clock and you shake and say, why didn't you ring? When you look at it, you realize it did ring. Just as loud and longer than ever before. It rang all the way down and you didn't even hear it. You see, God made us so that we can tune out distracting things and get on with life. He made us that way. I remember the first week I was assigned to a SAC crew, B-52 bomber crew, Barksdale Air Force Base, and we had to spend a whole week on alert, sleeping in a little building out on the end of the runway next to the aircraft, fully loaded with fuel and nuclear bombs, ready to go to war at a moment's notice. And the first day of the first week, I had never been on alert before. I didn't know what it was going to be like. And so we got there and spent the whole day in target study, looking at where we would have to go, where this mission would take us. We had to know all of that. And and then go to the simulators and practice the mission. And by the time I got to bed, man, I was beat. And I hit the sack, and I thought, man, I am going to sleep good tonight. And just dozing off. I don't know if you ever tried to sleep out on the end of a runway before. 8 engines of a B-52 jet roaring right over your head, shaking the building, and I woke up with a start. What is going on? And then, oh man, I go back to sleep. I'm so tired. And then just about to doze off. Roar! Here goes another one. All night long, airplanes taking off. And I don't know if I got a wink of sleep. Then the next day, more target study, more simulator practice. I was so tired, barely getting through the day. Surely I'm going to sleep tonight. There they go again. Airplanes taking off. But you know, the third night, I started to be able to sleep through it a little bit. And then the next night, I did better. And by the end of the week, I could hit the sack and wake up in the morning and not remember hearing a single airplane. God made us so that we can tune out things that bother us. I was a single pastor for a while, and before we got married, and I'd go to the grocery store with my cart, you know, to buy a little bag of beans and rice to last me through the week, and I'd see these mothers there with their carts flowing over with stuff, kids tugging at their jeans, knocking things off the aisles. She's trying to put it all back, and I'm going, how do they keep their sanity? Got married, got two, and now I know. God made us so we can tune out distracting things. I was giving a Bible study to a lady one time, and her little boy, he was about that tall. And I'm trying to study the Bible with his mother. I don't know if you ever visited people with kids about that tall, but they've got to go into their room and bring out every toy one at a time and show you. And so I'm trying to study the Bible with his mother, and he comes out with a police car. Wow, 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 wow. Up my leg, down the other side, airplane. Crashes right into my Bible. And she says, oh, don't pay attention to him. I don't even hear him. And she didn't. God made us so we can tune out distracting things and get on with life. Otherwise, we'd go crazy. He made us that way. And he made us that way spiritually. We study the Bible, we learn things about God that might be a little disturbing and different, and wonder, why hasn't anybody ever taught me before? How can it be right? Nobody else does. It bothers us. But if we don't embrace it, then it doesn't bother us so much anymore. And if we continue to reject truth, it bothers us less and less and less until you can't even hear that alarm clock anymore. I know that's true. I've been there. I've gone to church. When I've gone home sometimes, I would go to church with my mom because I knew she wanted me to go. And I'm sitting there, and I remember the pastor preaching an especially moving sermon, and everybody was sitting there wiping tears from their eyes, and he was wiping tears from his eyes. And my mom is sitting right next to me, tears rolling down her cheeks. And I knew it was because of me. I knew that. And I was laughing at her on the inside. How can people be so weak? I've been there. I know that you can reach the place where I didn't feel a thing. Some people will try to tell you that's the unpardonable sin. Well, the Bible says that that's what happens to us, that God made us that way. In 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, in 1 Timothy, Chapter 4, he talks about those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Verse 2. And I was there. But that's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I believe when we reach that point, we're dangerously close to committing the unpardonable sin. It's the next step. But we can become resensitized. On the way home from work, maybe you stop at the hardware store and buy one of those big old-fashioned alarm clocks with a double clanging bell on top. And you wind that thing up as tight as it'll go, and in the morning when that thing goes off, man, your heart's racing. And you get out of bed, and you get cleaned up and dressed and off to work, and then the next morning, same thing happens. You jump out of bed, get dressed, off to work. And pretty soon, if you keep responding that way, you can toss that old double-clanging alarm bell away and get your clock radio out again. And it works just fine. And if you keep responding to that radio, you can wake up before the music even comes on. See, I've had those kind of experiences too. We can become resensitized. And if we reach the place in our lives where we don't feel anything and we're kind of numb and don't feel the Lord working in our hearts, and you get concerned about it and you're worried that you committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't done it yet because you wouldn't be worrying about it. But you're close. And you need to get out of your seat, and you need to get on your knees, and you need to start getting right with God. And as you surrender to God, little by little, day by day, the Bible says that light that was beginning to flicker and almost go out starts shining brighter and brighter and brighter until the perfect day. We can become resensitized. But it is so dangerous to put off and wait and delay in following God. The Bible tells us, one of the scariest verses in Scripture, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, This is the coming of the Antichrist. In verse 10, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now watch this. They perished because they refused to love the truth and be saved. It doesn't say they perished because they refused to believe the truth. You can believe the truth without loving the truth. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. God allows Antichrist to do his thing so that people can choose to reject God and worship Antichrist and feel at rest and at peace with the decision that they made. God made us that way. He made us so that we can be free moral agents and choose to love him or choose to reject him. Follow me. If God made us so that every time we sin, our conscience bothers us, and then it gets worse and worse and worse and worse, then pretty soon we'd be forced to either follow God or we'd go insane. But he made us so that we can choose to reject him and then come to some kind of peace with that decision and get on with life, because that's the only way we can ever have the free moral choice to choose to love him or not. And God sends the delusion so that we could believe a lie just as much as the truth. And I don't know if you've ever met people like that, but I've met people that are lying, and you know that they know they're lying, but they believe it with all of their hearts. People can believe a lie just as much as the truth, because they tell a lie so much their brain gets confused and they don't know the difference between truth and error anymore. God made us so that we can choose to reject him and be at peace. Not real peace, it's a white flag peace. But he made us that way. And the last way that people delay and put it off is to rationalize. Rationalize is when somebody doesn't want to believe something, they find loopholes to get out of believing it. I'll never forget, I was in college and our flag football team was going to go into the Nebraska State Penitentiary and play the guys on the inside wall. I'd never been in a jail before. And these were the worst of the worst. I mean, we were nervous about this. We had visions of these big monsters running around so full of guilt that they wanted to just tear us to shreds. And when I got in that prison, I didn't see one guilty-looking man. Because of rationalizing. Oh, I didn't kill the guy. He would have died of a heart attack the next day anyway. Or it was just self-defense. I didn't do anything anybody else wouldn't have done. You see, we can choose to believe the lie and believe it just as much as others believe the truth. That's why it's dangerous to put off, to delay, to wait, following God. Today is the day, the Bible says. If you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day to respond. A young boy was born into a poor family in the Swiss Alps. They didn't even have enough money to buy food. And this young boy would go out into the woods and look in the trees and different places for eagles' nests. And he studied those nests, and he knew when the time was just right that he could climb up there and take the eggs out of that nest and keep that mother eagle laying eggs as long as possible. He knew how to do that. Well, one day he spotted an eagle's nest high up on a ledge. And he went, been watching it, and decided this was the time, so he went to the foot of that cliff to climb up, and it was just sheer straight. There's no way he was going to be able to climb up that cliff. No problem. He said, I'll just go around the back side and I can go down from the top to that ledge and get the eggs. So he went around the backside, got up on the top, and he was on an overhang. Those eggs were on a ledge beneath and below him there. There was no way he could climb down. Still not a problem, because he had a rope. And all he had to do was find a tree and tie that rope to the tree, let it over the side. Then he could let himself down on the rope and swing a little bit until he was out there level with the ledge, then step off, get the egg. So he tied that rope carefully to the tree, and he put some knots at the end of the rope, keeps his hands from slipping, and he started to let himself down over the end. He's hanging about 100 feet up in the air. One slip and instant death below. But he wasn't scared. He had done that a lot of times before. So he lowers himself down to his feet are about level with that ledge, and then he began to swing on the rope. Wider and wider and wider, until finally he just stepped off on the ledge, bent down to pick up those eagle's eggs, and suddenly he froze in a moment of panic because he had let go of the rope and turned to watch it swinging away. And you know, in a time like that, your mind races and you can think about all kinds of things. I'm going to climb up, but it was an overhang. There was no way he was going to be able to climb up there. Well, I'll just climb down too straight. No way he's going to climb down. I'll call for help far, far away. Nobody's going to hear him. And he also realized that he would become so weak that he would be easy prey for that mother eagle and she could tear him to shred. Then he knew the only hope that he had was that rope. And it was coming back for the first time. He knew that the first time that rope comes back, it will be as close as it's ever going to get. If he waited, the next time it would be a little further out, and the next time even more. And if he waited too long, that rope would be hanging motionless, far out of his reach. The rope was swinging, and he had to make a decision, and he couldn't wait. He had to decide right now. So he's standing on the edge of that cliff, his toes hanging over the edge. He bent his knees down and flexed every muscle he had in his legs. And at just the right split second instant, when that rope hung motionless before it began to swing back, with all of the energy he had, he leaped out into space, and grabbed that rope, and climbed to safety. Some of you have a decision to make. That rope is just as close as it's ever going to get right now. It will never be any easier for you than it is right now. Maybe you need to decide to become a Christian, or perhaps to be baptized like Jesus did. Or maybe a lifestyle issue. Alcohol, tobacco, drugs, whatever. Maybe you need to decide to keep the Lord's Day holy or not. Maybe your decision is to be a part of church that teaches obedience to the commandments of God and clings to the testimony of Jesus. Whatever your decision is, it will never be any easier for you than it is right now. So tonight, I just can't bring this series to an end without one more invitation. And I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray with me. Oh Lord, we come to you this evening. We've learned some things about ourselves. We have decisions that we need to make. Some to accept you for the first time. Some have wandered away and need to come back. Some maybe just to rededicate their lives to you. Some to take a stand for the Sabbath, for baptism, to be victorious over alcohol, tobacco, drugs, whatever. To be baptized, maybe, like Jesus. So many different kinds of decisions. So tonight, while every head is bowed and every eye closed in prayer, Dina's going to sing in a second. And when she sings, if you have a decision to make and if God is speaking to your heart, won't you come right now? Just come down front. Let us pray with you. Would you do that? Just come right now, whatever decision that may be.